We are quickly wrapping up our series in the book of Hebrews. There's about probably three or four more lessons to go in the book. I could squeeze out another 20 or so if I had to, but for your sakes, I'll not do that. But we're in the last chapter of Hebrews, really, and we are looking at this chapter is really a very practical chapter. Now, I hate to say that because, you know, all of the book of Hebrews is very practical. But Paul, or whoever the author of Hebrews may be, he has set out in particular to give us some very, very specific ways that we can demonstrate that faith which he has so summarily laid down as an emphasis of what we should be living our lives as in the rest of the book of Hebrews. He's gone through. You got to live by faith. This is what faith looks like. Here's some examples of faith. And now here are some very specific ways that you can live that faith out in your own life. These are the evidences of faith. In Hebrews 11 and preceding, but in Hebrews 11 in particular, there's that great hall of fame. So there's all those examples of faith. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we've been looking at encouragements to faith. Those things that says, hey, you really ought to be living by faith, and here's why. And then now we're going to be looking at these evidences of faith. And that's the emphasis of chapter 13. Of course, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. And so there is evidential nature that goes with faith. Now, usually when we talk about the definition of faith, or as this verse gives us, is really the description of faith, not a definition. But when it describes faith, we talk about evidence of faith being something which we can put our hope in because we know that it's there. It's substantial, it's evidential. But also, twist that around the other side, others should be able to see the faith that we exhibit in our own lives, and there should be evidence of that as well. And so that's what this speaks of. Now, in Hebrews chapter 13, and I forgot to amend this the title of this particular slide because originally I was going to get through 16 verses today, and then it just wasn't going to happen as I got further down the lesson. But in the very first part of this, Hebrews chapter 13, first 8 verses, I think it is, there are going to be 6 exhortations, 6 specific things that he tells us to do. So I'll give you that ahead of time, and I want you to try to look for those things. If you have a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, you can write them down. And then when we get to the end of reading them, you can see if you've got them all or not. Okay? But here they are. Brotherly love must continue. Now, before I do that, let me give you this. This could be broken out into 3 different demonstrations or manifestations of love. You can kind of categorize these different areas. Those are not the exhortations, okay? But they are in here in the passages themselves. In verse 1, brotherly love must continue. Do not neglect hospitality, because through it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I'm going to just read these. We'll talk about the exhortations, and then we'll come back and flesh out some of the details of these verses. Remember those in prison, as though you were in prison with them, and those ill-treated, as though you too felt their torment. Marriage must be honored among all. Now, I really can't avoid the fact that he's the very word right before marriage must be honored is the word torment. Now, I don't know what you want to say about that. Now, they don't relate at all, actually, but there's some humor there. Marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, for God will judge sexually immoral people and adulterers. Your conduct must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then finally, and verse 7 kind of goes with the next section, so I'll include it here, but we'll talk about it more next week as well. Remember your leaders who spoke God's message to you. Reflect on the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. Now, I included verse 7 here as a nice summary for this these very specific exhortations that he's giving us here on how to demonstrate faith in your own life. And at the tail end of that, he says, look, you've seen other people do it. Now imitate that in your own life, and what you're doing is you're imitating their faith. You're living your life out in the same way that they do as far as faith goes. Now, we don't imitate someone in exactly every measure and every move and every action that they take, but certainly you see their faith, you see their beliefs, and you must imitate that notion in your own life. All right, so six exhortations. Did you find them? We've got love the brethren, show hospitality to strangers, and you might argue, and that'd be fine for me too, but you might say that number one is kind of a title, and number two is a subcategory of that. So if you didn't come up with six, that's understandable. And then care for the imprisoned, which would also be another way of showing love for the brethren. Compassion for the mistreated. Excuse me. Honoring marriage. And then finally, not being covetous, but content. Did you get it? All right, good. Good for you. Let's go back and talk about some of the details of each one of these things. We're going to spend most of our time looking at number six, just because I'm never content and I'm always covetous, so I needed to spend the most time there. Social manifestations of love. Brotherly love must continue. Now, brotherly love is the Greek word Philadelphia, which is why, of course, I went to Philadelphia College of the Bible, because I was exercising the law in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. I've now fulfilled that. I've lived in Philadelphia, and don't have to do that anymore. Phileo is, you know, there are three different words for love in the New Testament. There's eros, phileo, and agapeo, or agape. And phileo is that middle one. It is the affection or fondness, and it is usually translated brotherly love or love of that nature. And adelphos in particular is brother, and interestingly enough, it really literally means from the same womb. Now, think about, for you and I, we are brothers or sisters in Christ, and I think it was one of my daughters, maybe it was Tally, had pointed out the fact that I am married to my sister in Christ, and so yeah, that's true, and a little strange, but that's okay. But we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, why are we a brother and sister in Christ? Because we came from the same womb, in essence, from the womb of God. We are born of God, all of us who are believers, and so in that sense, we're able to do that. Now, as a result of that, if we are of God, if we love the Lord your God, then you also must love one another, because these are the two great commandments, and you cannot have one without the other. Now, 1 John makes emphasis of these things. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And, you know, there are many, many examples in the New Testament that speak of the very practical nature of this manifestation of brotherly love. And let us take, in Hebrews we've already seen this, let us take thought of how to spur one another on to love and good works, not abandoning our own meetings, as are some in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even the more so because you see the day drawing near. Now, you know, when these guys write these books of the Bible, they have these kind of recurring themes that go throughout. They're issues that they're dealing with. And here the author is dealing with an issue over and again, and one of those issues, evidently, they have begun to kind of say, well, let's not meet anymore, or we're kind of not going to do that. And so he's told them in chapter 10, don't abandon that, keep doing it, keep meeting. And then in 11 and 13, he's going to reemphasize the fact in a very summary fashion, brotherly love must continue. And one of the ways we do that is to spur one another on and continue to meet. 2 Peter speaks to this issue as well. And here you see this kind of, this is one of those really interesting passages, because it's almost like, if you draw this out in a diagram, it's almost like one thing, it keeps getting bigger and bigger. Not exactly, but you know, that one thing kind of leads to the others, that list of things. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. This is that word Philadelphia. And to Philadelphia add agape. So you see both those forms of love. Now you're going to ask me, well, then what's really the difference between brotherly love and this other love? Well, a lot of people have put a lot of time and effort into describing the differences between those, and sometimes that's kind of artificial, to be honest with you. A lot of times people say eros, and I remember this very distinctly. I don't know why. This is one of those lessons I remember from sixth grade. I went to a small, this is sixth grade, not fifth grade. And I eventually did get out of fifth grade. And I was going to a Christian school, and so the very first class of the day was a Bible class. And I remember the teacher taught us on the difference between the three kinds of love. And of course, you know, when things are kind of taught to you at a little simpler level in sixth grade than they are maybe in college, that may be debatable these days, but anyhow, there was a little difference, and so things were kind of put out maybe a little plainer than they should have been. But I had this notion in my mind for years that there was this real divide between these three loves, and there certainly is different uses of them in the Bible. I don't want to blur that completely, but you got to be a little careful when people just kind of put things into categories just real plainly like that, because they do kind of blend over sometimes. Now, the first type of love, that eros, is typically used in reference to physical love. And certainly that one maybe should be in a category by itself. It doesn't tend to bleed over to the other two. But that brotherly love, or that the philos, versus that agape. Now, agape is, you know, we would say, where philos is kind of that kindness or love you have for one another. And agape is that love that you have for God. It's that holy love. It's that spiritual love. And you might even say, well, you can only have that kind of love when you have the Spirit of God. And certainly, you can only have that kind of love to the degree that we need to have it if you have the Spirit of God. I would definitely agree with that. But be careful with dividing those out too carefully. But here he does make a case that there's a difference between, and there's kind of a progression towards this thing of having this godliness and adding to that this brotherly kindness, love for one another, and then you might say even that spilling over into our love for one another in a deeper sense, and of course a love for God as well. And that agape is the ultimate sacrificial love. We would kind of leave it at that. For if these things are yours, but here's where I really want to get, that was a rabbit trail. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even a blindness. And therefore, brethren, be even the more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. If you get nothing out of this lesson, this is the thing I want you to hang on to right here. If you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, Hebrews chapter 13, which we're going to get back to in just a minute, I promise you, is very practical in nature, and he's going to tell us the same thing. That the deal is the same. In fact, you'll find this over and over and over again in the New Testament, that how do you live your life for God? How do you be successful as a Christian, as a believer? It's really very simple. Well, by faith, yes. But the two practical manifestations of that is love the Lord your God and love one another. And if you could just get those two things, well, that's what the whole law is all about. And that's what the law of God is all about. And that's what living the Christian life is all about. Now, that and the same thing holds true here in 2 Peter. If you do these things, ultimately, loving the Lord your God and loving one another, if you do these things and everything else will be hunky-dory, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you want a successful Christian life, you hang on those two things and you will do a good job. Now, let me say this about hospitality. When Queen Victoria reigned in England, she occasionally would visit some of the humble cottages of her subjects. Now, one time she entered the home of a widow and stayed to enjoy a brief period of Christian fellowship. Later on, the poor woman was taunted by her worldly neighbors. "Granny," they said, "who was the most honored guest you've ever entertained in your home?" Now, in a pious response, they would expect her to say, "Christ," or "Jesus," for despite their constant ridicule of her Christian witness, they recognized her deep spirituality. But to their surprise, she answered, "The most honored guest I've ever entertained is the Majesty, the Queen." "Did you say the Queen? Oi, we caught you this time. How about this Jesus we're always talking about? Isn't he your most honored guest? Well, they had her, didn't they? Now, her answer was definite and scriptural. No. No, indeed, he's not a guest. He lives here. Her hecklers were put to silence. And so that speaks to the next verse. Do not neglect hospitality, because though through it some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I'm not certain that what he's saying here is really that you are very likely to entertain angels. I don't think that's the emphasis of this passage, although I wouldn't say that that's not true necessarily. It certainly may happen for you. I'm sure we've entertained angels many times, but or maybe not. But the point is that you just need to be careful and be looking for opportunities to be hospitable, because you never know who it is that you are going to be dealing with. Now, what does angel mean? Angel is at the core is just simply a messenger. And it can be a spiritual being, a spiritual angel, and I think that's what he has in mind here, but it can also just be a messenger from God. And you never know who it is that you're going to entertain and who it is you need to be hospitable to and how you might help them or them help you. Now remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those ill-treated. And referring back again to Hebrews chapter 10, but remember the former days when you endured a harsh conflict of suffering after you were enlightened. At times you were publicly exposed to abuse and afflictions, and other times you came to share with others who were ill-treated in that way. For in fact, you shared the sufferings of those in prison, and you accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy, because you knew that you certainly had a better and lasting possession. So they have already done this. He's just reminding them to keep doing it and make sure you continue your passion. Now, in those days, things were getting pretty rough, and that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? It's an encouragement to stick with it. And these people were actually going to prison for their beliefs. They were being persecuted, and they were being thrown into prison, and very ill-treated and tormented and all that. And we don't know much of that in this country today. I'm fairly certain that we may get an opportunity to experience that not too much longer from now. Now, there was a... A missionary group that had gone on like one of these summer mission trips to a country, I believe it was Czechoslovakia, and back in the Cold War era, and there were persecutions back there, and in fact there was a guy in my school named Eric Ramada. Ramada, remember his name? Ramadka. Yeah, something like that. Anyhow. But his family was from Czechoslovakia, and they had actually escaped out across the lines. And so, I talked to him a little bit about that. Not that I can remember his name or anything. But anyhow, the first name I got down pretty well. But there was a lot of persecution in those days. People were smuggling Bibles and all that kind of stuff, remember? Now, these people had gone over there, and they were acting not as missionaries publicly, but they were in the guise of something else. But they had met with these people in this underground church, and they were telling, hey, you know, they were giving them these smuggled Bibles, and they said, you know, we're praying for you back in America. And they said, well, we appreciate that you're praying for us back in America, but the truth is, we're praying for you in America. Because, you see, we have a lot of suffering, and it's difficult for us to live a Christian life, but the fact is, that under these conditions, we are far more successful as believers than you are turning out to be in the conditions that you have. And these are true. These are true words. And the easier that we have it, the easier and the more for granted that we take it. And we tend to not take full advantage of what we have. Now, in verse 4, he goes on and talks about marriage. And marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, for God will judge sexually immoral people and adulterers. And that word for honor is to be of exceptional value. It's costly, it's precious, it's of great worth, it's worthy of respect, of high status, which merits esteem and regard. He speaks very highly of this thing. Now, someone once asked. They said, William Jennings Bryan, actually, who was ultimately would be one of the Supreme Court justices. He was on call to the father of his prospective wife, and he wanted to seek his daughter's hand in marriage. And knowing the strong religious feelings of his father, he thought to strengthen his case by quoting from the Bible. And he says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." But to his surprise, his father replied with a citation from Paul, to the effect that he that marrieth doeth well, but he that marrieth not doeth better. The young suitor was confounded for a moment, but then was happy with inspiration. He replied, but Paul had no wife, and Solomon had 700. Solomon, therefore, ought to be a better judge as to marriage. Now, if you can say that it's a good thing to be married after having 700 wives, then you've got it figured out. And I can say it's a good thing to be married after having, well, I was going to say one, but two. But to having one good wife, I can say it's a good thing. It's a good thing to be married. And I would add to that as well that I know that I am who I am and where I am in very large part thanks to my marriage and thanks to Colleen. Marriage should be as a natural result of holding marriage in honor. Its ideal sanctity will be violated neither by the married nor the unmarried. And, you know, that goes both ways. Now, we usually think of the bed being defiled as talking about adultery, but he's talking about married and unmarried alike in that same sense. And so we want to be careful that we watch what we watch, we see what we don't see, what we shouldn't be seeing, and that we keep our spouses as the forefront of our thoughts in those ways. Now, your conduct must be free from the love of money, and this is where I'm going to spend most of my time this morning. Must be free from the love of money, and you must be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, and I will never abandon you. And so we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, I will never leave you is here for a reason. It's that very thing that leads us, that drives us to build wealth and riches to the point of sin, I want to add, is that word faithlessness. That is, if you were driven to build I'm so unwealthy I can't even say the word. If you are driven to build wealth and riches to the point of sin, then you are doing so because you are ultimately saying, I can't trust God to provide what it is that I need for Him to provide. Now, there's nothing wrong with building wealth in your life, and we're going to talk about the balance of that here in just a minute. But there is a point at which it goes too far. And when it goes too far, and that's a different line for all of us, by the way, but when it goes too far, then that is ultimately because we're not trusting Him. And so that's why he says right here in this matter of money, I will never leave you and I will never abandon you. If you can trust in Him for that and trust in Him for your security, then that changes the whole emphasis of your life and how you drive it and how you live it as a result. If you can read that, good for you. You got better eyesight than I do, or you might want to pull it up in your Bible. But I'm going to read Luke chapter 12, 1 through 12, and then we're going to talk about verse 13, is what we're really trying to get. But you really got to get a little bit of background here in Luke chapter 12. Now, in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and following, there's a nice parable that comes in, and we'll spend quite a bit of time on that here this morning. But we got to pick up where we get to at this parable. Jesus is out in the crowd in verse 1. An innumerable or very large multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. It was so big. And he began to say to the disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then verse 3, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be in the light, etc. Verse 4, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and then after have no more than they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear me, ultimately. And then verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, evidently, there are some sparrows that are of more value than them. See, you're of more value than many sparrows. Okay. Well, you can read that with a different emphasis, I suppose. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me will be denied. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son, the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. And all of that. And when they bring you for the Holy Spirit, and then one from the crowd said to him. Now, so get the picture. Big crowd, great big giant crowd. They're so big that they're trampling one another. And Jesus is talking about these really important matters. And one of the matters he's talking about is the trust that we should have in him and how the Father is going to care for us. He cares for these little birds. He's certainly going to care for you. And then, while he's speaking about that, some guy cries out, "Teacher! Teacher! Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Now, this guy's missing something. Can you imagine? What was Jesus just talking about? Trust me, I'll take care of you. But here's what's happening. See, the guy does the rabbit trail just like you do. I start talking about something, and I mention roast beef, and all of a sudden your mind goes off to thinking about something you're going to have for lunch, right? See, you already did it, didn't you? Now this same thing happens here. Jesus is talking about stuff, and the guy's part of the crowd. And I'm sure he didn't come there just to have Jesus do this arbitration. But he's there, and all of a sudden Jesus starts talking about providing for you and caring for you. And he's like, "Yeah, this guy can do it because I can't get my brother to give me part of the inheritance. And by golly, Dad wanted to give me part of that inheritance too, but I'm just not." And of course, what happened in those days, evidently the father has died. We would probably make that assumption. And he has given the inheritance to the oldest son. And typically what would happen, as opposed to what we have today, where they would kind of have it's recommended anyhow, that you have a will and that you divide out who gets what specifically. Back in those days, a lot of times they would make it more simple. They'd just say, well, whoever is the oldest gets all the goods and they can divide it out amongst the brothers. And, you know, it's probably better we have wills, because I've seen how that kind of thinking can work, right? And so the older brother gets all the goods, and he probably gives his younger brother a dollar or something, and he goes, "Hey, here you go, go away." And the younger brother's like, "Hey, I'm not getting my share." And so he'd go to Jesus, and he says, "Make this thing happen." Now, and again, I apologize for the smallness of that text, but I'll try to zoom in here on it for you a little bit. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this. I'm going to flesh out some of the contrasts in here and kind of highlight some things for you. So as you're reading along, each of those columns is a different verse in this next section of the text. So someone says to him, let me see if I can do this. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now let me just read through this, and then I'll come back and we'll make some comments. And then he said to them, "Watch out and guard against yourself from all types of greed, because one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions." And he then told them a terrible parable. "The land of a certain rich man produced an abundant crop. So he thought to himself, 'What should I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And then he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of goods stored up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, celebrate.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded back from you. But who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And so it is with the one who stores up riches for himself, but is not rich toward God.'" Now let's go back and flesh out some of the details of this passage, because there's some great richness here. All right? So first of all, someone from the crowd says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide this inheritance with me." And then Jesus said, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, what does the guy say to... What titles does the guy use for Jesus? He says, "Teacher." But what is he asking him to be?
Judge.
Now, This word for teacher, by the way, is not the most elevated word for teacher that there is in the Greek or Hebrew, which would have been translated into Greek. This is just teacher. Now, he could have called him master. He could have said, you're really the one. But so there's something missing there. And I think it goes along with the fact that we don't know exactly, but it seems like he's kind of interrupting the whole flow here. I mean, Jesus is on a roll. He's telling some stories. He's got the crowd following him. He's talking about some important things. And this seems just completely out of the blue. And he's not really following along with what Jesus is doing. And so Jesus responds to him, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Now, is Jesus... Whoops, didn't mean to do that, sorry. Is Jesus a judge or an arbiter between all people? Well, maybe not in the... maybe when you go down to the judge and you have, maybe not. But ultimately, is he judge and arbiter? Yes, right? So it's kind of, there's some irony going on here. There's a little bit of an understatement being made. Where you say, am I your judge and am I your arbiter? Now, then he said to him, "Watch out and guard yourself from all types of greed." All types of greed. Didn't just say, watch out for greed. But he says, watch out for all types of greed. This is important. Because one life does not consist in his possessions. Sorry, I'm getting used to this control here. One's life does not consist of his does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What does one's life possess of? What is the importance of one's life? It's not the possessions, it's something else. And so then he says, let's tell you a little story about this guy. There was a guy who had... he had an abundant crop. Now, what kind of guy was this? He's a rich man, all right? So let's pick on the rich man. Now, this guy had an abundance of crops. He had lots of stuff. And what does the man say to himself? What should I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? Nowhere. And then what's the next phrase after this? I know you can't see it, but what's it say? Then I will do this, I will tear down my barns. Now wait a minute. I have nowhere to store my crops, and then I will tear down my barns. There seems to be an inconsistency with his thinking, isn't there? Now what do? We go into the closet on a Sunday morning. How many of you experienced this morning? You go into the closet on a Sunday morning, and you look and you go, oh, I don't have anything I want to wear. Come on, raise your hand, come on. All right, so, mostly women, all right. I did it too, to be honest with you. And that's because I was running late and I didn't have my long sleeve shirts ironed and I didn't really want to wear a short sleeve. But that, anyhow, same deal. And so, now I look, I don't have anything to wear. Now, what do I have in my closet? I got like 75 pairs of shirts in there. Not pairs, but 75 shirts. But I've got nothing I want to wear. Same thing here. I got nothing. I got nowhere to store my crops. And so I'm gonna have to tear down what I do have. It's kind of like going in the closet, throwing it all away, and going out to, in my case, Ross Dress for Less, and buying your new ones. And so there's a lack of appreciation, and this is the key here, a lack of appreciation for what he does have. And by the way, why is Jesus telling this parable? For the very same reason, okay? The guy's emphasis is in the wrong place, or his emphasis is on the wrong syllable. And he says, I will store him up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and celebrate. But God said to him, fool, this very night your life will be demanded back from you, and who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So it is with him who's got no riches with him, with God. Now, let's try to summarize this a little bit. This is kind of an exercise in Bible study. This is some of the things I'll do sometimes when I want to break a passage apart. So I'm kind of giving you a little glimpse into the methodology. But I've taken each one of these different verses and I've come up with a summary for them. So the first one, teacher. Second one, why me? Jesus is answering, why me? Why are you asking this of me? And then he says, guard against all types of greed. Rich man's introduced. He's got nowhere to store. And then he says, tear him down. Eat, drink, and be married. Then there's the fool's death versus the rich man's riches. So you can kind of put a couple of those together. Is he a teacher or is he a judge? And then put the next three verses together. The current provisions for more. He's already got a lot. He says he has an abundant crop, but he wants more, and that's the problem. Not bad to want more, but he's lost sight of what he does have and the significance of it. And then there's no long-term provisions. So he's got current provisions, but he's got nothing ultimately for his eternity. And so I would conclude this whole passage with this. More equals less when life is equal to get more. If all you're out there doing is get more, get more, get more, you're actually getting more less out of life than otherwise, you see. Now, was there anything wrong with the guy being rich? Jesus doesn't say anything like that. Is there anything wrong with this guy necessarily looking for arbitration? Jesus doesn't respond back and say, hey, you're going to hell because you're asking me to arbitrate between you and your brother. He doesn't say that. He doesn't condemn the man outright. He just says, I want you to think about something. I want you to think about why it is that you're asking me this. Now, Jesus knows the man's heart. He knows the reason behind the questioning. But this is the ultimate end of this thing. If this is what you're living for, if you're driving for this thing, if this is what motivates you and gets you along in life, is just to get more, then getting more is really getting less. Now, this question has been asked of numerous people throughout the ages. But there was a multimillionaire who was asked, how much is enough? And he says, well, just another million. And J. Paul Getty, one of the richest men ever to live in his time, he's poor compared to today's standards, practically. But, not quite. But, multimillionaire, and someone asked him, how much is enough? And he says, just a little bit more. And see, that's the issue. We never really have enough if enough is all that we're striving for. Now, in 1 Timothy, now godliness combined with contentment, on the other hand, brings great profit. For we have brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take a single thing out either. But if we have food and shelter, we will be satisfied with that. Now, this is hard, especially as a computer kind of nerd kind of guy that I am. Because to be honest with you, for me, the next thing that's going to bring contentment in my life is that cool gadget that I just saw. Now, you know how if you're married to someone like myself, then this, your spouse can speak for you and say that, you're going to get that gadget and use it about three times and probably never use it again, and that wasn't the end all. And that's happened a few times in our marriage. Colleen has pretty much given up on giving me things for Christmas she gives me things for Christmas and she, with the full knowledge that I'm probably going to take it back. Because even though I really wanted that before Christmas, she knows that I'll probably not end up using it or not liking the color or whatever it was that she picked out for me. But this is the thing. We're always looking for that thing, and we all have the same disease, or many of it, maybe not all of us. I won't speak for you, but I assume that it's pretty common that you say something like, well, when this happens, then life is going to be good. Now, you don't say that exactly, but isn't that kind of what you're thinking? Or, we find ourselves doing that with the kids a lot. In 3 weeks, we're going to be going to blah, blah, blah. Well, there's nothing wrong with building up the excitement of going on a vacation or going somewhere great, but it becomes, in 14 days, in 13 days, and it's just like you're marking it off on the calendar and hoorah, rah, and then it's almost like the anti-climax when you actually get there. And then, of course, when you go to get there, it's, hurry up and get in the car and hurry up and have a good time and come on, let's pack and come on, let's go, instead of enjoying it. As we're going through that thing, we're always looking for that thing in the future. And as someone once said, as opposed to being on the train and looking for the destination, you're enjoying the ride along the way. Now those who long to be rich, however, as opposed to being content with godliness, stumble into temptation and a trap and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now again, he does not bring condemnation against richness. And I want to make sure we're very clear in that, because if he did, to be honest with you, we would all of us, I don't care how far up the totem pole you think you are, I guarantee you, in comparison to the people of these days, you are rich. And we would all be condemned for wealth if that were the case. It's not wealth that's bad. It is certainly a desire to be rich that is harmful. In fact, a trap. And it leads many people into senseless and harmful desires. For the love of money is the root of all. And I think, I don't know why the net did this, because they usually do a much better job with translation, but it's really all kinds of evils. The love of money is not the root of all evil, but the love of money is certainly the root of all kinds of evils, many different sorts of evils. Now, some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the path or the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains. And you can think of a few people that you've seen do that as well. But you, as a person dedicated to God, keep away from all that. Instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faithfulness, love, endurance, and gentleness. Compete well for the faith and lay hold of the eternal life you were called for and made your good confession. For in the presence of many witnesses, I charge you before God who gives life to all things in Christ Jesus, who made his good confession before Pontius Pilate, to obey this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's appearing the blessed. What's the combat against this thing of falling into the trap of the love of riches? See, it's not that you stop doing something. It's never, it rarely is it sufficient to say, just don't do that. You always got to come up with a plan B, or you actually start living by plan B. You have to have something else that you are going to live for. You don't just say stop pursuing riches, but instead you got to say stop pursuing riches and pursue righteousness. You got to say keep your eye not on the thing you're going to get, but on the one who is going to come back. Keep your focus on that, who's appearing, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords will reveal at that time. He alone possesses immortality and lives in unapproachable light, whom no human has ever seen or is able to see. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty. See, again, he doesn't condemn richness, but he's saying if you got someone that's rich, make sure that they're using it for the glory, which are uncertain, but on God who is richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. In this way, they will save up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future, and so lay hold of what is truly life. And that's really saying with that parable, wasn't it? What is life? It's not the abundance of things, but it's making sure that we have provided for what goes on ahead. You know, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead kind of idea. And my God will supply your need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This is one of my favorite verses. Not this one, really, but the ones preceding that. I have great joy in the Lord. And we know this passage, I've spoken to this subject before, but I'm going to do it again because I still hear people saying, using this out of context, or in my opinion, inappropriately. I have great joy in the Lord because now at least you have again expressed your concern for me. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in any circumstance. Times of need and times of abundance. Now notice something. I have learned to be content in any circumstance. Now how many of you would have a hard time being content with having plenty? Oh, not. How many of you would have a hard time being content in times of need? Well, of course. But the reality is, it's much harder, I think, it's harder for me to be content in times of plenty than it is to be content in times of need. Because contentment is not based on what we have, but it becomes based on what we have when we have more. And it's just the way it works out. And I have experienced times of need and times of abundance in any and every circumstance. Good or bad, easy or hard, lots or little, I have learned the secret of contentment. The secret of contentment is not in the way it is, but it is what I'm focused on. Whether I go satisfied or hungry, plenty or nothing, I'm able to do all things through the one, Christ, who strengthens me. And this is the thing. I probably told you this story before, but we were early Christians, and I had a cousin. My mom's sister's family became Christians about the same time we did, like, you know, to the week. And they took a slightly different path of more legalism than we did. And I'll never forget an argument that my cousin was having with, you know, I had longer hair. This is the 70s and early 80s, and, you know, it wasn't cool to have short hair then. And so I had longer hair, and they'd taken the path of, if your hair is touching your ears, then you're in gross sin. I mean, no exaggeration. And so one time he was over and he's talking about how, well, you know, he was saying, Eric's got more hair than I do, and that was a put down. And then my uncle was saying, well, actually he doesn't have more hair, same number, but probably same number of hairs, but just longer. But anyhow, but his whole deal was, I remember him saying something about, I can walk on water, because the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm like, well, go for it, man. I'd like to see that. But the Bible doesn't say I can walk on water. In fact, unless Jesus calls you out onto the lake, I'm going to tell you, you can't walk on water. And this Bible verse is not supporting the fact that you can by having more faith. Absolutely not. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Speaks nothing to that at all. I would translate it this way. I can do these things, the hard and the easy, and still remain in Christ, the one who strengthens me as I do them. This is the point. It's not that find a goal and say, that's a hard goal. And we'll make a spiritual example. I have a hard time telling people about Jesus. So I know that I can do that through Christ who strengthens me, because he's going to strengthen me to be able to tell them about Jesus. Now, that's probably a true statement, but don't use this verse to back that up. This verse doesn't speak to that. It's not telling you, find something hard and say, I can do that because Christ is going to strengthen me. Now, I don't want to shoot down your faith in Christ and his ability to strengthen you, because he certainly can and will. But this verse doesn't say that. What this verse is saying is, I can be in times of plenty, and I can still go through that in Christ. And I can be in times of need, and I can still go through that in Christ. My attitude, my walk, can still be in Christ, whether it's easy or bad, because I've learned how to do that, not because it comes naturally. And the emphasis is on the fact that my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I will end on this, 5 minutes early, so you owe me next week. But this really summarizes the where we should be right here. The point is not that you either have or don't have. That you, if you got a lot, give it all away so you can be equal with the guy next to you. That's not the point. But the point is that we don't lose sight of the fact that we are dependent on him, and that you are not going to get it from that. And this writer of the Proverbs 30 puts it very nicely. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. He wants to be somewhere in the middle. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And this is where we don't want to be. I get the riches and I deny him. Or, and say, who is the Lord? You forget. Like, who's the Lord? I don't know. You know, it's like this. I might take that 5 minutes away, by the way. But there's a rich guy, and he'd gone to his pastor, and he says, Pastor, and this is supposedly a true story. He says, Pastor, the Lord has really richly blessed me. And it used to be when I was struggling, when I was making, you know, living off of $20,000 a year, that I was very faithful with giving a tithe. And I was very successful at that. But now that the Lord has richly blessed me and I'm making lots and lots and lots more than that, I'm finding it really hard to give 10%. It's so much more. And the pastor says, well, I'm going to pray for you. Let's pray right now. So he says, Lord, Please take these riches away from this man so that he may find it easier to serve you and to give faithfully. He said, whoa, 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 I'll give. This is the problem, though. We get to the point where we say, Lord, help me get through this. And then the Lord helps us get through this. And we go, Lord, who? Thank you. And then the other side of that, though, is lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God. We certainly want the Lord to provide for us. He tells us He will. And I don't deny this. You know, we struggle from time to time. You know, many of us struggle in different areas. And you may be struggling with not having enough, and you may be maybe you're struggling with having too much. I don't know. But the point is that we trust in Him, and we don't get ourselves too far on either side. He'll take care of the poorness. Sometimes we have to take care of the richness to make sure that we don't get the emphasis in the wrong place. Lord, thank you for your grace. You tell us that it's sufficient, and we believe it. You are sovereign, and we know it. We've seen it. We've experienced it. We've seen the birds that you take care of. You've counted the hairs on our heads, and you care for us, and you know we know that you'll provide for us. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to trust in you and to grow in you and to put our faith in you and not in our things, so that we may live a life fully pleasing to you. And pray these things in Jesus' name, Amen.